we did a short series, which we call God's Vision for the Church. It might help. A reminder, if I've got the image when you're ready. You've seen it before anyway. If you've been here, thank you. Previous weeks. We explored at that time themes of unity, of commitment, of security, which themes that run throughout the Bible. And they give us a kind of like a blueprint, I suppose, for what a church should be like, what a Christian church is meant to be like. Now, as I said at the time, it's not always like that, sadly. We've got a long way still to go. But at least it shows us what we're aiming for. If you don't know what you're aiming for, of course, you're not going to hit it. And as ever, if you were to have missed any of those talks during May, they're available on the church website. Now, if that was the kind of vision, that's where we want to be going, what we see perhaps in Titus is more like a strategy in a way. Perhaps to put it another way, you've seen your destination. Perhaps some of us are thinking about holidays right now. You've looked at your travel brochure. You've seen these beautiful pictures of what it's or where you're going. In different aspects of the Bible that we've been looking at, we've seen this picture of what a church should be like, this group of committed and united people. Well, perhaps what we need a little bit more of now is, well, how do we get there? What do we kind of need to do in order to progress towards that kind of vision? Well, in these chapters of Titus, perhaps particularly chapters 2 and 3, but certainly chapter 1 as well, we get some really, really practical guidance on what a church, not only should look like, but the kind of things that you need to do in order for that to happen. Kind of, if you do things like this, then your church will at least be on the road to becoming united, becoming committed, becoming protected or safe. Now, in these chapters, we get that kind of practical guidance. I hope you've still got it open in front of you. Always helpful, of course, to keep your Bible open so that you can be sure that what I'm saying is from here and not my own opinions. So look into chapter 2. For example, chapter 2, verse 2, the instruction here is to teach the older men. And next week we'll come back to exactly what that teaching should look like. But in verse 3, a little bit further on, likewise it says, teach the older women. Verse 4, just the next verse, similarly encourage the young men. Urge the younger women, in verse 4. And then verse 6, similarly, encourage the younger men. Verse 9, it says, teach slaves. I'm going to let Dominic explain that one next week. And then in chapter 3, a little bit further on, starts off, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, avoid foolish controversies. And across this short letter, there's a lot more practical tips for becoming this perfect church that God wants us to be. Not that the Apostle Paul doesn't give us some sort of vision within this book as well. I guess given the number of times he mentions it, we call it something like this, doing what is good. A church that is as God wants it to be is a church that does good, that does what is good. So again, a couple of examples here. Chapter 2, verse 14. Talks about Jesus, who gave himself. Now, you may remember, as we looked last time, at the verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here it says, Christ gave himself, and it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Doing good, of course, we say time and time again, is not what saves us, but it should definitely be a characteristic of being a Christian. It's mentioned at least half a dozen times in this book of Titus, I think twice in each chapter. One more example here before we move on. Chapter 3, verse 14. It says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So that is what God wants for his people, to do what is good, to have a desire for good things. And the reason, well, in part at least, it's so that the people around us, who perhaps are not yet Christians, will kind of sit up and listen when they hear the good news about Jesus coming from us. So chapter 2, verse 10 says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Of course, if we're Christians that are just not really living it out, behaving the same way perhaps as anybody else, then when we do talk about Jesus, it's not going to make that teaching attractive, because they're just going to look at us and say, well, it made no difference to your life, has it? Even if it makes such a difference to our lives that we maybe contrast with some of the views of society, but certainly to show love and care for those around us. When we do get the opportunity to speak about the good news of Jesus, well, then the teaching of God our Saviour becomes attractive. Now, Paul spent quite a while with Titus on this Mediterranean island of Crete. This is a real place. As I say so much about Scripture, these are real events, real letters in this case by Paul. And he was on Crete for a little while. I don't think we know exactly how long. By the way, they didn't go there for a holiday. They went there to share the gospel, and a lot of people have become Christians. That is evident from what Paul is saying here to Titus. But then for some reason, Paul had to move on. Perhaps he was going to another place to share the gospel somewhere else. And he leaves Titus here to take care of these new believers who are scattered across the various towns across the island. And it's quite a big island. Some of you may have been to Crete. You may know a little bit of what it's like. And Titus is here to show that kind of care that they needed, primarily through being committed to Bible-believing churches. So it's about setting up and organizing churches so that the people who have become believers will have that fellowship and that teaching and that strength and unity that comes from being part of a church. So Paul wrote to Titus here with a few instructions. It's centered around the framework of churches led by groups of qualified men. Paul's instructions start with leadership here. That's what most of the chapter 1 is all about. So chapter 1, verse 5, as we've already read, it says, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders, elders plural, so more than one in each place, in every town. So he's saying that the most effective way in our, or to be most effective in our service of the Lord Jesus, we need to be in teams. We need to be together, led by people who are qualified to lead. And I'm guessing that kind of concept of teams is something that we're pretty familiar with. I think it's evident throughout the world. Good managers always bring out the best in their players. And a good team is always stronger than the sum of its parts. And the message is that we're all more likely to live lives that are pleasing to God when we're part of a church that's under the oversight of the right people. So Titus was instructed by Paul here to appoint elders or overseers. Bishop is another word that's used to translate the underlying Greek word here. In every town. And elders are meant to meet at least three qualifications clearly set out in this passage. They must lead by example, it says, and they must be committed to the true message and the authority of the Bible, and they must be willing, thirdly, to deal with anybody in the church who opposes those truths from Scripture. So you'll see that maybe you're kind of thinking, well, there's an obvious omission there, isn't there, about gifting, about ability even, about talent. And what it's saying is that, yeah, church leadership is almost entirely about character and commitment. Surprisingly little emphasis on gifting in the Bible. It doesn't mean that gifting, of course, is irrelevant. Able to teach is something that the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy as a requirement for elders. But it gets surprisingly little emphasis in the Bible compared with these other things. And I do think, actually, that that is something that the world does understand. We might think, well, actually, no, it's all about our ability. But no, I mean, I was I don't know, watching Question Time, I don't know if you actually do watch Question Time, but it can be a bit depressing at times, the kind of rows and the arguments that go on. But a few weeks ago, inevitably, they were discussing the issue of Boris and COVID parties came up. But a member of the panel said something like, you know, why are we making all this fuss just over a few parties in Downing Street? And there's a brilliant answer, I thought, from somebody in the audience. And they said, no, it's about integrity. It's about honesty. If we can't trust somebody to obey their own rules and to tell the truth, how can we trust them in anything else? Integrity, honesty, character, they are such important things in a leader, far more, in fact, than being charismatic or being especially talented. And I'm not necessarily referring to any particular prime minister in that case. But for a few minutes this morning, I just want us to briefly look at each of these principles that Paul has given us in this letter to Titus. I'm going to start with this one, that elders must be committed to Scripture. Elders must hold firmly. That's the words that we're given here in the passage. And by the way, as we're talking about, obviously, leaders in the church, we will notice that it applies to leaders in a very broad sense, but actually to each one of us. We're all responsible for leading something in our lives. And actually, in a church, we're also responsible for the appointment of leaders within that church. So this message certainly applies to each one of us. Now, this point about holding firmly to Scripture, it's in the middle of our passage, verse 9, it says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, he's talking about the message here that Paul and Titus themselves have been teaching from Scripture, from what we now know as the Bible. This message that Paul describes here in this long sentence at the beginning of the chapter, he calls it a message which brings hope of eternal life. That's how he describes it here in verse 2. Our Prime Minister is elected to serve the people. And the word minister in Prime Minister means to serve. That is its definition, the first servant. And in democracy, of course, like ours, we tend to vote people out that don't give us what we want. Well, church leaders are here to ensure that people get not necessarily what they want, but what they need. And it's God who's declared in Scripture, in his word, what it is that we need. And that's why Paul himself, verse 1 here, calls himself a servant of God. It's not his message that he's preaching. He's preaching God's message as he's seen it in Scripture. He's a servant of God. He's an apostle, it said, which is a messenger of Jesus Christ. And he says, a couple of really key objectives that he has as he preaches this gospel. Firstly, to further the faith of God's elect. So those that God has chosen to be his people, these are not Paul's choices in terms of the people that became believers. These are God's elect, God's chosen people, the ones who come to believe in the gospel. And then it says that their knowledge of the truth, their knowledge of the truth will grow, and that will lead to godliness. So that means that Christians are likely to lead better lives as their knowledge of the truth grows. So knowledge is really important. Knowledge doesn't save us necessarily, but it helps us to grow more like Jesus. The objective that we're given in the Bible is to become more like Jesus. And we do that not kind of overnight by some sort of, it kind of is a miracle, but it's something that we have to work at. It's not something that just kind of happens to us. And as we get to know Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that knowledge grows, and that is meant to lead to godliness. And the truth, it says, about Jesus comes to light, verse 3, when it's preached, as commanded by God our Saviour. So the preaching of God's word is a vital part of sharing that knowledge about Jesus to those that God is saving. So this role of church leaders, yeah, it's to hold firmly and to preach this trustworthy message. And like Paul, we are accountable in that role, those that do that preaching, to God our Saviour, as commanded by God our Saviour. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters in the New Testament, you probably know that this point about authority of God's word is one of the key points that he often made. But it's not just about Paul, by the way. If you're thinking this is an issue that Paul himself just had and it didn't apply to anybody else. Well, every leader of God's people, right back to the beginning of Scripture, has been under the authority of God's word. So we go right back to Adam at the beginning of Genesis, for example. He had leadership there. He had leadership responsibilities. And he was evicted from Eden because he rejected God's authority, because he took God's authority into his own hands. And then years later, you get someone like Moses, for example. Well, he was given God's commands on a tablet, the Ten Commandments, and much more detail that came with that as he led the people in the desert. He was under the authority of God's commands. Then David, perhaps, is another example. King David, he often spoke and he sang of God's word. And what we plan to do actually during the summer in 2 or 3 weeks' time is to start looking at a few of the Psalms, especially some of the ones that David wrote, and the beauty that he found in the authority of God's words. And then, of course, even the Lord Jesus himself, we might think, well, he had his own authority, didn't he? But he said quite often that he was only doing what God the Father had given him to do. He was subject to the authority of Scripture. So we shouldn't be surprised when Paul says and stresses the importance of leaders being submissive to the Word of God, to the Bible. Because sadly, of course, in our day, I guess it's always been like that. It seems like it was here in Paul's day as well, that not every church holds firmly to the authority of Scripture. And of course, when we stop doing that, we can hardly call ourselves a church anymore. If God's people today are going to gain the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, we too need to ensure that those we appoint to leadership positions will hold firmly to this trustworthy position. And if you discover that you have appointed leaders who are failing to do that, you need to do, we need to, as a church, sort them out, get rid of them, whatever it takes to ensure that leaders are holding the authority of Scripture. So point one, leaders must hold firmly to the word. But in some respects, that's almost the easy bit. The second, I certainly find, is much more challenging. Elders must lead by example. So preaching God's word, in a way, is quite straightforward, but living it can be a lot harder from my experience. Of course, living by the standard of God's word, it is a standard that's set for each one of us. It's not just for church leaders. In any kind of game you play, the rules are clearly going to apply to every member of the team. But the leader is often held the most responsible. I needed to get a kind of cricket picture in here somewhere. Not that I want to dwell too much on the cricket, because sadly today it doesn't look like it's going to be a great day for England. So I'm going to dwell on something less positive about Australia, sort of dig up a bit of dirt from the past. A few years ago, some of their team, they got caught cheating. Terrible. But it was the captain, Steve Smith, who sadly is still playing for Australia. He was the one that got banned at that time for the longest. Others perhaps had done worse than he had in that particular situation. But it was the captain that had to take the most of the responsibility at the time. So as believers in the Lord Jesus, yes, we are all responsible for our own conduct. We're each individually accountable to God. We all know that we fail to meet his perfect standards. And we all, each of us, have to repent each day and to thank him for his saving grace. He is God, it says, our Saviour. That applies to each one of us. We all fail. We all fall. But it's kind of implying here that church leaders should be those that perhaps fail a little bit less than others. Perhaps I can sort of put it like that. Paul puts it like this in verse 6. It says they must be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean perfect, by the way. Otherwise, none of us could ever be appointed. But it does mean that we should be aiming for an especially high standard of behaviour. So if a church is led by people who continue to fail in an obvious and public way, well, it's clearly going to affect the reputation of that church. And it won't, to quote chapter 2 again, it won't make the teaching of God, our Saviour, attractive if that is happening on a regular basis. So what does blameless or being blameless mean in practice? Well, these verses here from verse 6 onwards, they give us a few helpful examples. So firstly, it says being faithful to his wife. So literally the words there are a husband of one wife. Now, it doesn't mean that an elder has to be married, but it does mean that if he is married, he should only have one wife, and that he should be known as someone who keeps his marriage vows. So that's one example here that we're given. Next, a man whose children believe, it says, and are not wild or disobedient. So there should be some kind of order in the household. And perhaps this is indicative of the ability of someone who might be appointed to eldership to actually manage something and to manage people. Because if they can't do it in their own household, you know, what are the chances of them doing it within a church household? Now, it doesn't mean that the children have to have professed faith and being baptized by a certain kind of age, because then you'd have to start discussing, well, what age is he talking about here? But it does mean that the parenting, that the oversight that goes on within that household, well, it should carry authority. It should carry a certain respect. But what does blameless mean? What else does blameless mean? There's a bit of a list here. More things: not getting drunk, not being violent, not fiddling the tax returns. And again, just to stress the importance of this, any Christian doing any of these things unrepentantly, well, they should expect to be disciplined. It's not what should be happening within a church context. But a leader behaving like this, well, they can cause huge damage to a church. We've seen that, of course, in many situations in the past. Rather, verse 8 says he should be hospitable, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In summary, it says here, he is one who loves doing, or rather loves what is good. So what do we do with all of these requirements? I'm quite tempted to offer my resignation. I guess we must be careful not to treat it just as a checklist. These are examples. They're principles. I'm trying to excuse myself now. And it's not a case of, you know, if you're looking to criticize an existing or a potential elder, well, clearly you can easily find room to do that. Remember, grace and mercy and love, well, they're all Christian principles. And if we tried, you know, I'm not saying this is a good idea, but we wanted to sort of rank every church member by this list and how we're doing according to each of these, you might not necessarily say that on any particular given day that the elders are at the top of that list. That's not necessarily what it's saying here. On the other hand, these are really, really important things, and we simply cannot ignore them. They are important. And they should keep those of us who are elders, those who are leaders in any respect, they should keep us very humble. They should apply, yeah, to anybody in any position of leadership. So including home group leaders, youth leaders, those with any responsibility within the church, leaders of Christian homes, to all of us. So yeah, leaders must lead by example. Leaders should hold firmly to God's word. And then finally, before we close, elders must silence those who oppose it. Verse 10 says, we must encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, it's really easy to kind of turn a blind eye to things that are not right. Teaching God's standards for marriage and relationships, well, it's not comfortable to do that in today's society. But neither is following the Bible's teaching on how we should look out for the oppressed and the downtrodden in a society which actually still encourages us to look out for ourselves first. But these things are nothing new. Society in the first century Crete here, it was notorious. So verse 12 here is quoting some kind of prophet, is described as somebody who obviously knew Crete pretty well. and says that they were self-acknowledged liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And again, these are not Paul's words. He's quoting them. Now, this said, I don't know if you've heard this, but a sailor apparently has a girl in every port. Well, in Crete, there was pretty much a port. Every town was pretty much a port. And you can kind of imagine the kinds of people in Crete who were hearing the gospel and becoming Christians. It would have included people from all sorts of walks and backgrounds. And the gospel was touching the hearts of various different types of people, as we wonderfully know that it is. And it's doing that today, even here in our own community. But the gospel is meant to cause a change. If we continue to behave in the way that we used to live, of course the Christian movement would fail in a moment. So if God's word doesn't make a difference to the way that we live our lives, the way that we care for one another, well, it's really not worth the paper that it's written on. When we know the hope of eternal life, when we know the grace and the peace of God in our hearts, it must change our attitudes. It must change our actions. And only then, as chapter 2, verse 8 puts it, will those who oppose us be ashamed, because they've got nothing bad to say about us. But in that particular situation, in Crete at that time, it was the religious people, those from a Jewish background, that were causing the trouble. That's specifically what Paul is pointing at here. He calls those of the circumcision group. I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but he is talking about those that used to be part of the Jewish faith and have converted to become Christians. He says they are full of meaningless talk and deceptions. So no doubt they were confusing the new believers with all of their kind of man-made rules and trying to impose Jewish regulations and traditions on these new Christians, which is not what they were meant to be doing. It says, verse 16 again, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Very strong language. But again, notice the emphasis here on doing anything good. That is to be the outcome of faithful Christian believers. Now, unity, it's so important in any team, as we've already stressed. If you're not working together, you are very unlikely to succeed. But it is no good having unity in kind of opposition to the rules. Unity for its own sake is no good at all. You've got to have unity in the truth, unity in things that are right. Getting offside in a football match is no good if everybody is doing it. That doesn't sort of justify it if there's unity in disobeying the rules. Unity must be linked to truth. Notice the way that Paul contrasts the Cretan reputation here for lying with verse 2, where he talks about the God who does not lie. We're to become like the God who does not lie, from the position of perhaps a background where we did habitually lie. Elders, church elders, must not only hold to firmly to the truth, they must also refute, it says verse 9 here. It says they must silence, verse 11, verse 13 says that they must rebuke sharply, so that it's for the safety of these Christians, that they might be sound in the faith. That is the objective, to show them truth, to prevent them from leading others astray, making them fit for doing good. Now, if you look around what is often known as Christianity today, you will find that the majority, perhaps, certainly a large number of churches, do not hold to the truth of God's word. And that is really sad. It is something that we should be praying for, even in our own community. But largely, that is beyond our control. But what we can do is make sure it doesn't happen to us. So we need to be those who appoint leaders who, yeah, have a bit of backbone, who are willing to be unpopular for the sake of the truth. And the whole church is responsible for this. Three things to remind us. Elders must lead by example. Elders must hold firmly to the Bible. Elders must silence those who oppose it. Now, over the next couple of weeks, all being well, we're going to be looking at Paul's other instructions from chapters 2 and 3, and it's all aimed at encouraging and equipping people to live good lives in the church and in the community around them. Of course, that won't happen without church. And yeah, churches need leaders who themselves love what is good. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, I'm sure those of us that do have leadership positions, perhaps in the church, elders particularly, have much to confess before you. I trust we do that on a regular basis as we fall short of your standards. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you are helping us. But we do want to set an example. We want to be those who, by our teaching, make the truth attractive to those who are hearing it, and therefore live consistent lives with what we are saying. We recognize that we can be the most gifted and eloquent of speakers, but if our lives are not matching what we're saying, nothing we say will mean anything. In fact, we confess it can damage your reputation. It can damage the church. So keep us from it, we pray. We're by no means getting all right now. And we pray that you would help us, help those of us that are in eldership positions to live holy, godly lives. But help us each to be accountable to one another, to be willing to confess perhaps to each other, maybe in smaller numbers, even one-to-one, where we're struggling with different aspects of life, where we need the encouragement of each other just to help us deal with maybe something that's going on that we're not really able to resist, maybe a temptation, maybe an addiction, and where we're not really living the good lives that you have called us to, that love and care for those around us. Help us not to be arrogant and suggest that somehow because you've called us and because we know your love that we're better than anybody else. Far from it. Keep us humble, we pray. Keep us close to Jesus, we pray, that you, even as we look into your word week by week and in small groups during the week, that we'd hunger for the knowledge of Jesus, so we might know better what you're like and have that work of your spirit in our hearts, that we too might become more like that. Those that are eager to do what is good. So, yeah, Father, we confess before you this morning, but we thank you for your patience. We thank you for the work of your Spirit and your plans, your vision for us to be those that are light and salt in this community where you have placed us. We ask for your help in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.